we've reduced Jesus to kind of a harmless hippie. We're just talking on a number. Hey, man, you know, don't worry about all that stuff. You know, let's just look at the lilies of the field, man. You know, and so, you know, sorry to play the role there.
That's funny.
All that said, I think we have to recover the real Jesus. And I think it's very tragic today in a wider sense that people feel like they have almost a perfect right to just reinvent the God of Scripture. Now, all of us can improve our understanding of the Lord, but the point is, there's just some people just outright reject revelation and say, that's not the God I know. Well, all right, but the God you know can't save you. Only the God who's in the Scriptures can.
Magnificat has changed the daily prayer life of millions of Catholics worldwide. Each monthly pocket-sized issue includes prayers for morning and evening, daily Mass prayers and readings, meditations, saints' lives, essays, and more. Magnificat helps you pray the way the Church prays. Email offers at magnificat.com to request a free copy. Visit Magnificat online by clicking the link above or below in the description, or download the app and receive a month for free. Explore Magnificat and give your prayer life the beauty it deserves. Are you looking for a comfortable brown scapular that won't break? Check out our sponsor, scapulars.com. They use American-made paracord, so it's super strong, and they also use Australian merino wool, so it's super comfortable. It feels like you're getting a warm hug from your heavenly mother. Click on the link above or below in the description and get yourself the most durable, comfortable scapulars in the world. Hey, thanks for joining us today on Our Reason for Hope. I just found out the other day from one of our producers that, you know, more than half the people that watch this show, this podcast, do not subscribe to us. This is insane. I mean, what are you waiting for? Hit the subscribe button now. All right, back to the show.
Today on A Reason for Hope, we're tackling one of the most sobering and often avoided topics in the Catholic faith, the reality of hell. Our guest, Monsignor Charles Pope, is the author of The Hell There Is, published by Tan Books, which explores why this doctrine matters, and especially now more than ever. Monsignor Pope serves as pastor of Holy Comforter St. Cyprian Parish in Washington, D.C., and has spent decades teaching, writing, and preaching on the truths of the faith. He's led Bible studies at the U.S. Capitol and the White House, written for the National Catholic Register and Our Sunday Visitor, and has a deep passion for Catholic evangelization. Today, we'll discuss why the teaching on hell has faded from the pulpit, how that silence has impacted our culture, and how this difficult truth is actually a call to hope, repentance, and deeper faith. Monsignor Pope, great to have you with us today.
Good, thank you. Good to be here.
So before we get into the topic of your book, I was curious to find out that your start in the faith, in your vocation, was through like music ministry.
Yeah.
So I'd love to hear about that.
Yeah. Well, when I was in high school, probably 10th grade, there was a formation in my parish church of a high school choir. And I said, wow, there are some really pretty girls in that choir. So I was encouraged to join, and I concluded that this might be a good thing. So I dated a couple of them, almost married one, you know. So but you know, I started there, and I wasn't particularly gifted at music or anything. But anyway, so whatever my motives in going in, the Lord did eventually lead me to my bride, which is the church. But I went in and began to learn to sing. I started cantoring as well, and then I learned little by little to play the organ, you know, all the footwork and the hands and the pedals and all that stuff. And I became the choir director when I think my first year in college. I didn't go away to college. I went to George Mason, which is here in the D.C. area, so I was able to continue to sing and direct in that choir, and eventually, as I say, I became the director, and that's kind of worry. It eventually moved me to D.C., where I took another job in one of the city parishes. And it was there that I began to hear the call to the priesthood. And so, as I say, the pastor of that parish was actually the vocation director. And at first, when he said, "I think you might have a vocation," I said, "Well, let me introduce you to my girlfriend." But
and see how she feels about that.
And anyway, he'd had enough experience to know, well, that's, you know. But at the end of the day, for reasons of her own, I'd like to say unceremoniously, she dumped me. But I don't even remember all the reasons. The relationship kind of cooled. And so I said, well, I stopped dating and I eventually went into the seminary. So, yeah.
Well, and that's
his history.
That's something. And but thanks for sharing that. That's certainly going to be something I don't think a lot of people who even are familiar with your work may know.
Yeah.
So, Monsignor, in your book, The Hell There Is, published by Tan Books, you explore a doctrine many Catholics today rarely hear about from the pulpit or otherwise. And so why do you think this teaching on hell has become so neglected in homilies and catechesis?
Yeah, I think there's a couple of reasons. One is theological, but the other, I think, is more sociological. I might add just to what you said that a lot of people say they don't hear about it, but, you know, I would say it's a widespread, you know, kind of heresy, not a formal heresy, but the idea that most people, just when they're asked about it, say, well, God's not really going to do that. Even very devout Catholics who go to daily mass and stuff are kind of dismissive of it as likely. And unfortunately, that's very contrary to how Jesus teaches on the matter. We'll talk about that in a minute. But I think that theologically, it is something of an offshoot of modernism, or the Novo Theologie, you know, the new theology kind of stuff that came out around the time of the council, but also prior to that, you know, the struggle with modernism. There was a sense that so many of these scriptures and other things were very medieval, kind of, it was holding people in fear. And, you know, I got to say, David, you know, I'm amazed at the kind of upbeat hopefulness we had about the human family in the mid century. We'd been through two horrifying wars.
Yeah, I know. And yet there's optimism.
Like, yeah. And by the time the 60s rolled around, you know, we were also bogged down, and we'd been bogged down in Korea and Vietnam, and there was just all kinds of, just, we had the whole Cold War going on. It was just, and yet we were like, we've come of age, it's the age of Aquarius. And so I think there was just this idea that old, dark kinds of passages were just medieval, and we have come of age, and we don't need all that fear-based anything. So that's, I think, the theological thing. But I would say that I think the sociological thing is even more important, because it reaches so deep into the pews. And that is that we've reduced love in our culture to mere kindness. Of course, kindness is an aspect of love, you know. So is rebuke. So is warning and, you know, punishment even. It's all part of love. Anyone who's a parent knows, and we've certainly all been children, that if a parent just says, oh, whatever you want, dear, that kid's heading for ruin. A parent who really loves their child will have to sometimes say, nope, and sometimes say, if you do it, I'll have to punish you. And that's part of love. But what happens is that we have, in our culture, largely said love is just all about kindness, affirmation. And that's why the woke left often flips it around and says, if you don't agree with this or that lifestyle or whatever, you're intolerant and you're hateful and you're bigoted. You hate me. You hate me. I said, wait a minute. I don't probably even know you to hate, but, you know. So, but the idea is, if we don't affirm and just act kindly and so on, we're haters. And not lovers.
It's interesting, Father, because you bring that up, and I'm thinking right off the bat, yeah, St. Paul says love is patient and love is kind, but later on he says love does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth.
In the truth, amen.
And so they're both part of love, yeah. And any, like you say, anybody who's a parent, myself as a parent, you know, obviously there, you want to be tender with your children, but there's times you have to be stern, because really the law of the parent is the good of the child. And that sometimes demands that you have to stand, dare I say, toe to toe with your child and say no.
Yeah, most certainly.
You know, so
anyway, just to put the bow on it, I'll just say that, okay, so now God is love and therefore God is kind and God won't send anybody to hell. Maybe Hitler. We need a few guys down there like Hitler. You know, yeah. Always need him around. But you see, the idea is that only really axe murderers and, you know, genocidal maniacs maybe, but most of the other people, we're all basically good. And so this is the, I think, one of the main reasons that we have tended to reject the doctrine of hell increasingly over time. And we ought not, because it's a flawed premise to begin with.
Magnificat has changed the daily prayer life of millions of Catholics worldwide. Each monthly pocket-sized issue includes prayers for morning and evening, daily mass prayers and readings, meditations, saints' lives, essays, and more. Magnificat helps you pray the way the Church prays. Email offers at magnificat.com to request a free copy. Visit Magnificat online by clicking the link above or below in the description, or download the app and receive a month for free. Explore Magnificat and give your prayer life the beauty it deserves. The Brown Scapular is a special Catholic devotional. Invest in a scapular that is as strong as your devotion. At scapulars.com, they use super strong American-made paracord because your scapular should be as strong as your devotion. They also use the finest Australian merino wool that feels like a warm hug from your heavenly mother. You'll also find handmade rosaries with our distinctive deliverance cross, Italian-made saint medals, keychains, and jewelry. Visit the link above or below in the description to get yourself one of the most durable, comfortable scapulars in the world. Hello, and thanks for being with us here on A Reason for Hope podcast. Been very grateful of the many years that we've been doing this for you. This is our sixth season with hundreds of podcasts already released. Although they're free to watch and listen to, they're not free to produce. So I'm asking that you discern to contributing and donate to A Reason for Hope podcast. We're a nonprofit organization. Every dollar, every penny is tax deductible. All you have to do is go to our website and click donation and navigate the podcast. All the funds that you donate will go to the production of this podcast. Thanks again, and may God bless you.
You know, can I go back to the theological for a second? I thought you brought up some very interesting things that I think are very insightful. You know, I was thinking in the opening address to the Second Vatican Council that John the 23rd talked about how, quote, "Nowadays, however, the spouse of Christ prefers to make use of the medicine of mercy rather than that of severity," end quote. And then in his apostolic exhortation, Evangelii Gaudium, Pope Francis talks about how, quote, "when we adopt a pastoral goal and a missionary style, which would actually reach everyone without exception or exclusion, the message has to concentrate on the essentials, on what is most beautiful, most grand, most appealing, and at the same time, most necessary." So, I mean, I think that these quotes are indicative of even this theology impacting the Church in a very strong way, where we're not going to talk about hell. Why? It's not appealing. It's not attractive. Right. You know, we're not going to talk about hell. Why? Because it's too severe, right? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Would you agree?
I would. And, you know, the trap, the intellectual trap that is that, I'll just put it this way. If you don't know the bad, the good news is no news.
You know, that's a great point. I read a wonderful article that you wrote years ago, and you were talking about the story of salvation, like in the Gospels. And I forget the name of the article, so forgive me, but I'm sure you remember the article. And you talked about the different aspects of a story.
Yes.
And how the fundamental aspect of a story has to be the conflict that then gets resolved.
Yeah.
And how, because we're taking the hard stuff out of the Gospel, that ultimately there's no conflict, so there's no need for resolution.
Just boring, yeah. Everything is just kind of boring. Yeah. It's called the plot of sacred, or recovering the plot of sacred scripture. Yeah, the greatest story ever told. And at the heart of it is this incredible conflict between good and evil and how our Lord comes and to save us from that. And of course, that dividing line between good and evil doesn't just run up between you guys over there and us over here, is right down the middle of my own heart. And we need a savior because there is sin, and also because the effect of sin is to harden our hearts against God. And so we need a good savior to come. And, you know, it's interesting, too. I would say that people say sometimes we don't hear many sermons on hell, and that's true, but we don't really hear many sermons on heaven either. So the so-called good news, just kind of becomes more what I would call the religion as a therapeutic, or right. What Bonhoeffer called cheap grace, kind of the rejection of the cross altogether. It's all just about, you know, being a welcoming community and experiencing. Well, you know, I can get that at the bowling league, you know. So I think that what we have to do is, yeah, recover. Because once you understand, I need salvation. And I could sentence myself to hell. Thank God I've got Jesus. Now I fall on my knees and I'm grateful. And there's just not much passion in the church today. There's no urgency. We don't have any sense that we're in a real battle. And really, who needs a savior? And by the way, you mentioned earlier in one of the quotes you're reading, you know, mercy is a beautiful thing. But one of the chief errors of our day is to preach mercy without any reference to repentance. And so a lot of people have reduced mercy to God is like way cool with whatever I'm doing.
Yeah.
And again, there's a logical fallacy. If he's way cool with everything you're doing, you don't need mercy. It's that God is not way cool with everything we're doing. And so we have to repent. And that's the key that unlocks the floodgates of mercy. And so again, finding that balance again is going to be very critical for us, because right now, sometimes people ask, well, why did you write this book? Because right now there's just no urgency in the church. Who cares if I go to church? Who really needs sacraments? Who needs to go to church live a better life or be more generous to the poor? You do it, fine. If you don't do it, fine still. We're all basically going to go to heaven. And it's just, there's no urgency. And why does it surprise us only 17% of Catholics nationwide go to Mass?
Right. We'll come back to that, because that touches on the universalism mindset in our culture and even in our church.
Right.
You know, I was reading the Aquinas Catechism the other day, which is a wonderful volume that's produced by Sophia Institute Press. And I think it had an introduction by Ralph McInerney, a great Thomist. And I was reading this one section on the Creed, and St. Thomas says this. He says that the two essential things for every human being to know are the glory of heaven and the punishments of hell. Those are the two things we need to know, St. Thomas Aquinas. And it goes back to the point that you make. It's like, well, nobody talks about heaven anymore either. You know, I'll talk to my students about the qualities of resurrected bodies and what we have to look forward to. They've never, ever even heard that we're going to rise from the dead. The idea of a new heaven and a new earth has never entered their consciousness. Like how incredible heaven's going to be, which is why you should dread the loss of it in the more traditional, you know, act of contrition, but also how terrible hell's going to be, because you should dread the pains of it, right? I think that's pretty clear. And for Aquinas, he's like, nope, these are the two things that human beings need to know. Right. So it's a great point, I think, exactly. And urgent. You know, this teaching on hell is both rooted in scripture and tradition. And what do you think are the most misunderstood aspects of the teaching for modern Catholics? Like, you had mentioned a few things about why perhaps people don't really believe in it, or rather think, yeah, but God's not sending anybody there. It's almost like the whole empty hell thing, except for maybe the usual suspects like Hitler and Stalin. So what do you think? I mean, do you think that people just explain away these, you mentioned they call them medieval, these quotes? I mean, Jesus talks more about hell than anybody else.
That's exactly the point. That's one of the first big misunderstandings. People think, oh, well, for example, I'll tell you a little story. I put it in the book, is that there's a lady came up to me. I was preaching that Sunday out of the gospel where Jesus says, those to be saved are few and those to be lost are many. And that was the gospel. So I preached on both heaven and hell. And anyway, a woman came up to me after Mass and says, Father, I did not hear the Jesus I know in your words today about hell. And I said, but ma'am, I was quoting him. And she said, we know he never would have said that. That is not the Jesus I know. Okay. So so the first thing I think, the first misunderstanding is that Jesus never talked like this. He was kind. He spoke of lilies and birds, and he blessed children. And yeah.
He did those things, yeah.
But he also had a lot of other things to say. And frankly, if you're going to just look at the weightiness of the thing, nobody talked about hell and judgment day more than Jesus. It was his constant theme. I mean, the parables, 21 of the 38 parables are devoted, you know, to this theme. There's sheep and goats, there's wheat and tares, those on the right, those on the left. There's wise virgins, the foolish virgins. And I could go on, but you see the idea is over and over. It says, you got to choose sides. And there is a judgment day coming. And he was urgent about this and warned consistently about it. So this first big misunderstanding is that's not the Jesus I know. We've reduced Jesus to kind of a harmless hippie. We're just talking on a number. Hey, man, you know, don't worry about all that stuff. You know, let's just look at the lilies of the field, man. You know, and so, you know, sorry to play the role there.
That's funny.
And when I was young, there were a lot of hippies around.
That's going to be a short for sure.
But all that said, I think we have to recover the real Jesus. And I think it's very tragic today in a wider sense that people feel like they have almost a perfect right to just reinvent the God of Scripture and worship. That we used to call that idolatry, where you invent your own God. Now, all of us can improve our understanding of the Lord, but the point is there are just some people just outright reject revelation and say, that's not the God I know. Well, all right, but the God you know can't save you. Only the God who's in the Scriptures can. And anyway, so that's the first, I think, misunderstanding. I think other things we could talk about, and you can kind of decide, you know, how you want to unpack some of these things. But first of all, that, you know, that hell, another misunderstanding is hell does not exist because of a mean, angry God who doesn't like certain people and wants to keep them out. That is not God is love. Hell exists because God is deeply reverential about our freedom. He's made us free because he wants sons and daughters who love him, not instinctual animals or slaves, you know, who have no alternatives. So God is serious about that. Even in the garden, there was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God said, now stay away from that. Just stay with me. Learn from me. Don't try to seek to know good and evil all by yourself. And Adam and Eve sort of said, nope, even that's too much. And they sinned. So, but at the end of the day, there were things appealing about that tree. It was good for knowledge, thought Eve, and the fruit looked beautiful, possibly very tasty. Mm-hmm. And so she chose it with Adam chose it with her. So, wow, you know, and so there's real choices. And frankly, some of those choices are appealing to us in this world. There are people who really do prefer the world to God. So the second thing would be to say that it's not about a mean, angry God. It's a God who's deeply reverential about our freedom. Now, of course, someone will object, well, but Father, everybody wants to go to heaven. Not necessarily, not the real heaven. The real heaven is the kingdom of God in all of its fullness. The fake heaven is the golf course or something on my own terms, a designer heaven, you know. But it's the real heaven that God is offering. Now, there's a lot of things in heaven that are celebrated and that a lot of people in this world don't want a thing to do with. Like, for example, chastity. But how about forgiveness, love of one's enemy? How about, being more generous? So, I mean, there are a lot of people that don't want a thing to do with them. I want to love my enemy. I want to kill my enemy. Look, do you know what he did? You know, and we're going to just kind of wipe him out. You know, that's one of our sources of entertainment. Most of our adventure movies are about vengeance, you know, so and chastity and so on. You know, so there's a lot of people that don't really want what God is offering. First, you go further. It's all God is at the center, not me. Liturgy, worship. People say, oh, church is boring. Well, if you read descriptions of heaven, there's a lot of liturgy going on up there. Incense and smoke and, I mean, the candles and priests in robes, and they're reading, they're singing hymns and reading from a book, and there's a lamb on an altar. Gee, sounds a lot like Mass. Yeah. Oh, I don't like Mass. That's just boring. It's just insufferably boring. I don't get anything out of it. Okay. Well, you know. So you see what I'm saying? I'm trying. So I think the idea, those would be some answers to your question, but we can decide. A final thought, maybe just to finish it, is that that hell, the saddest thing I think about the souls in hell is that they would be more miserable in heaven. And we can also discuss some of those backwaters, like why is hell eternal, and those sorts of things. Well, I'll let you unpack how you want to go with some of those things.
Sure. And I'd love to touch on some of that. Actually, a few quotes that stand out to me with regards to Jesus and talking about hell. Like, I remember when he talks about Judas, there's a big controversy whether or not Judas was saved or not, right? Like, you hear this, now there's all this hope that Judas would be saved. And I'm not gonna say I know somehow whether he was or wasn't saved. Mm-hmm. But if I read the scriptures, it doesn't seem very positive.
And no.
If you look at the tradition of the church, it doesn't seem very positive in, right. in how they thought mm-hmm. about that typically. Because what does Jesus say? He says, it would be better had that man never been born.
Exactly,
now,
yeah.
It seems to me there's only one fate worse than not existing. Because if you exist and are even having a miserable life, you're suffering in every way. If you are right with God and you go to heaven, that little blip of all your earthly suffering was worth it for an eternity of glory, right?
Yeah, thank you. Good to be here.
But what's the only fate worse than not being born? Being born and going to hell seems to me the only fate worse, right? So, like, there's just, like, one example of how I don't think Jesus is speaking hyperbolically there. I think he's being very clear. Like, he talks about, for example, if anyone who leads one of these little ones to sin, it would be better if he had a millstone hung around his neck, a great millstone, and he were cast into the sea. Like, how is that better? Like, you know, like, that doesn't make any sense. That, because I know that one thing about a millstone around my neck and me being hurled into the sea, I ain't coming up. And to tell you the truth, drowning sounds terrifying to me. So, like, I really don't know how that's better than the fate of, like, causing scandal, you know? These are just some other things that come to me there. He's not even talking directly about hell, but he's implying mm-hmm. the terribleness of it, right? By using these examples.
There is a fate worse than death, yes.
There's a fate worse than death. And yet, it's interesting because, you know, without getting too much into where our nation has been since, you know, 2020, it almost became there was no fate worse than death, right? So that had to be the thing that we guard against no matter what. Like, because if you don't believe in heaven, or if you don't believe in God, or you don't believe in hell, or you don't believe in these last things, then this world is all you've got. So the obsession becomes just work for this world, right? And I think that we see a lot of this with the dearth in religious belief, the dearth in church attendance. We see a lot of people who are just like, well, this is my best life, my best shot. I got to make the most of this earth. And they're not even considering an eternity. So, I mean, those are just some further thoughts. I don't know what you have to say about some
of
that.
Well, I'm entirely in agreement with you about Judas. I think that we can't be sure. The church never teaches that so-and-so is in hell. But even though we do say so-and-so is in heaven, you know, through canonization. But that said, I mean, I think Jesus, as you say, was pretty clear. There's not a lot of optimism. Now, some people say, but he was sad what he did. He was, you know, no. So there, I think that, you know, and again, this we don't want to turn this into the whole thing about Judas, but to just say, well, look, Judas repented unto himself, but Peter repented unto the Lord. And that's the difference, I think, between the two of them. Peter had to wait 2.5, almost more than 2 weeks before he finally got a chance to talk personally with the Lord. And he was carrying that. Judas couldn't live with it, and he just killed himself. You know, this is, anyway, there's a lot of, so this, but he was sad. He, you know, he regretted it, you know, okay. But again, You got to go to the Lord, see? Now, I think that we have, you know, that's one thing. And I think in general, the idea of just, again, repentance and so on, and that there is a fate worse than death. And you're right. If there's a lot of practical atheism today, they're not necessarily outright denying God, but they live as though God didn't exist. And so, again, their whole focus is on this world and, you know, hacking it on Monday and getting through this thing and getting that done. And it's a very sad reduction of the human person. We were made to know God, you know, and maybe a final thought about that. You know, one of the most poignant things I think that Jesus said about why there is a hell is in John chapter 3 when he says, here's the nature of the judgment, that the light has come into the world, but many prefer the darkness. The Greek word there is actually agapos, you know, their highest love is for the world. See, and so again, there's this, you know, this is the diagnosis. You get what you want. Basically, another way of putting it, you know, if you really don't want what God is offering, he's not going to force it on you. And again, it's not like, oh, but everybody wants to go to heaven. I've already addressed that. It's not, they don't really want the real heaven, where the truth of God shines brightly and the you know, the hatred of sin is powerful, and they don't want that. They prefer the darkness.
Well, you talk a little bit about universalism and this idea almost that there isn't a truth, Father. So maybe you can touch upon that as well.
Well, I mean, universalism would be more of a heresy among Christians that say that, nobody's really in hell. Everybody gets saved in the end. It's a little bit rooted on a heresy that Origen had. He called it the apokatastasis, that at the last judgment, everyone will be resurrected and brought before the Lord, and some people who are in hell, including demons, can repent and be accepted. And that was declared by the church as a heresy. Now, universalism isn't quite that specific, but it just basically holds that hell is largely, if not completely empty, certainly almost empty, and almost all of us are just going to be saved in the end. And again, it has infected. We unfortunately, von Balthasar was a kind of a proponent of this, and likewise Rahner. I know that I don't like to directly engage Bishop Barron. I don't think he is a universalist, but I know that at times he's he and I probably would have a different emphasis. I respect him deeply. I really do. I think he's a great evangelizer for the faith. But as I say, this would be, it's around, is my point. It's not just some real nutsos off on the extremes. And they have, I think, fallen into this idea, which I think is largely unbiblical. That's got to be our basic source.
And even if they're saying, you know, the difference between all are saved, that's one statement, but we hope that all will be saved is another statement. You know, it's still very much a contemporary idea that, as you say, that God's not going to do that to anybody, and that even somehow the demons are not going to be consigned to hell for all eternity. But that itself touches on other problems, like of truth, like the fact that angels would make an irrevocable choice given their nature as angels. So some of this also has to do with people just don't know the faith as well, right? Because if they knew something about angels, they would know that angels can't, so to speak, repent, you know, like so. And when somebody asks me, I say it's because they don't have the time. And that's just my little kind of theology joke.
They live in Abram.
That's right. Yeah. So it's like my students roll their eyes when I say these sorts of things. I tell them when if and hopefully they will get to heaven one day. I said, and when they're there, they should look at God and say, God, you've got no potential. And I said, God's going to look at you and say, you had Hydux class, didn't you?
too much philosophy there.
Yeah. So, hey, Father, just some other ideas here. You know, some people will say, well, that traditional Christian teaching is psychologically damaging. Like, it's a scare tactic. It's manipulative. Shame throwing, you know, like all these things we eschew these days. Can you speak to that a little bit?
Well, if it is, then Jesus never got the memo. Neither did our Blessed Mother, who took the three kids on a tour of the place, you know?
Yeah, that's right.
I think that's the quickest answer to it. I mean, I'm sorry, Jesus never got your little memo. Now, it is true that Jesus would summon us to a higher love, but he also appealed to fear, because, again, human beings are complicated. And not all of us are that mature. You know, when you have a little kid, you know, sometimes all they understand is a little swat on the butt or, you know, but later on, ideally, you can reason with them. But in the spiritual life, you know, perfect love casts out all fear. Yes, great. Let's all try to get there. But at the end of the day, most of us still need some of those warnings or the imperfect contrition of fear of the punishments that come from sin. So Jesus used both. So did the apostles. Summoning us to this higher love, but also warning. I tell you, says St. Paul, fornicators will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Boom. That means you're going to go to hell if you don't repent. So again, well, that's fear-based, Paul. Well, you know, I mean, we've come to a, and it completely eradicates the first half of the gospel. Jesus, his opening words were, repent and believe the gospel. Come to a new way of thinking. Turn away from your sinful thoughts and worldly thoughts. Come to this new way of thinking and then believe that I have the power to save you from this hellbound, sin-soaked world, from this, as St. Paul calls it, this present evil age. So I think that would be the quickest answer I could give. I could elaborate, but I'll leave it back to you.
Well, and this is, I think it's also related to the point you were talking about before, where people would not only dismiss this as maybe shaming or as a scare tactic, but they would also get rid of this idea that somehow hell could ever be eternal. I know that this this does tie back into the universalism question a little bit, but why is it that, how is it that a loving God would condemn somebody to hell for all eternity? You've already said some things about, well, we're really doing the choosing. We're kind of getting what we asked for, so to speak. But what would you say to somebody? It's like, well, that just doesn't sound like the God I know.
Right, sure. Well, I think the reason, again, that hell is eternal is not because God is mad or evil or he's just being, I will never talk to you again or anything like that. Hell exists and is forever because of something about us. And you've already hinted at it when you talked about the angels. Right now, we experience life. People can change their mind. They can make different decisions. They can do U-turns, so to speak. But that's not always going to be the case for us. And for example, the fathers of the church have an image that they often use that when the clay is on the potter's wheel, it can be molded and fashioned. But once it goes into the kiln, the fire, the oven, whatever you want to call it, and that's a symbol for judgment, its shape is forever fixed. And this is the nature of us, that when we die, our decisions for or against the kingdom are forever fixed. And now, how do you know this? Well, okay, you know, you, the philosophy part we can deal with in a minute. But, you know, there's one of the parables that kind of hints at it. The rich man and Lazarus. And so the rich man dies and goes to hell and he's in torments and these flames. And Lazarus goes to heaven, to the bosom of Abraham. And from his place in the flames, he says, Father Abraham, I'm in torment down here. Tell Lazarus to bring me a pail of water. Now, there's a couple of things strange about that. The rich man does not ask to come to heaven. He says, send Lazarus to hell with a pail of water for me. I don't want God, but I do want water. You know, it's kind of the implication. He doesn't ask for heaven. Likewise, he's still, even though he has to look up to heaven to see him, he still looks down on Lazarus as someone beneath him who should stop, step and fetch for him. And so he hasn't changed, but in a way he can't. And he sort of admits it when he says, well, all right, at least send them to my brothers so they don't end up in this place. In other words, it implying, well, they still can make it out and have a chance, but I know I'm here, you know. And so again, all of these are just, it's a hint that he's not able to change after he goes to hell. Now, I think philosophically, and you can help me more with this, but think about heaven for a minute. Would heaven really be heaven if we still stood a good chance of sinning and offending God? No, at some point, our souls have to be quickened or fixed. That then we were free of these sinful desires. And it's not that so much that we lose our freedom, but that sin becomes entirely unthinkable for us, just unthinkable. If I were to say, let's go to the local park and eat mud, that doesn't probably tempt you too much. But why don't we feel that way when we say, well, let's go to the local pub and get wasted? Each one of those things should be as horrifying to us as the other. You see what I'm saying? But eventually, right. I think in heaven, it's not so much that we have totally lost our freedom, but rather that we're everything we want is fixed on God. And the thought of doing anything fills us with horror. So I think that, how could heaven really be heaven if we still found evil appealing and sins and so on? So if that's the case with heaven, it would also follow that it's the case with hell, that our souls become fixed. One final thought about it is I experienced this. I'm in my mid-60s, and it's a lot harder to change. I mean, I could turn on a dime when I was younger, but, it's harder now.
There's a reason why people say you can't teach an old dog new tricks, Father.
Yeah, that's it. Yeah.
I experienced the same thing. And that's a great insight, because I myself have never seen that connection, that even as we get older, we get more fixed. I think some of us can see this in our parents as they have aged. It's like, wow, they really have just become more of who they are as they got older. It's sort of an interesting thing. And so I think that can show the progression that ultimately leading to that, the ultimate fixing of our personality and our choices of who we are.
So that's why hell's eternal. It's not that God is really being mad now. Right. It's the nature of who we are.
Yeah. Right. It's interesting. One of the things, this is just a little aside. I don't know if we'll find a place to maybe add this, but I was just reflecting the other day on how hell is in the creed. So I love when people are like sort of saying, well, there's no such thing as hell, but wait a second. Like, it's actually in the creed. We say he descended into hell, right? Now, even if what we mean by that is limbo of the fathers, it was clear that there was a punishment for sin and there was an exclusion from heaven and from glory because of sin. So if that's the case, why is it so surprising to us? And what would that do to the faith as a whole? I mean, what would that do to the fundamental beliefs of Christianity and of who Jesus is and came and what he came for if you were to deny the reality of hell?
Yeah, no, it's an amazing thing, how we've just taken a whole, if you set aside the doctrine of hell, you affect all kinds of other doctrines about soteriology and who God is and who we are. Just all kinds of teachings go on hold. And none of this stuff really makes sense anymore. Why going up on a cross? Why all this sort of stuff? Why sacraments? Why anything, really? God's just a nice guy up there who's going to wave everybody in. And by the way, what does that do to his justice? Oh, Hitler, you're not responsible. Your mother dropped you on your head when you were two. Come on in. Whoa. I mean, that offends God's justice in some way.
And then ironically, freedom is the only thing that seems to matter to people. So like everybody believes in it until there's responsibility for the choice, right?
No.
So it's sort of an
teenage
interesting
culture,
right? It seems that way. Okay, so to wrap up, Father, why is getting this out there? Of course, I would say what you're really trying to do is not, try to just get all hellfire and brimstone on people, but you're trying to restore the balance, right? You're trying to restore the balance. Mm-hmm. So what benefit is there in restoring the balance? Why do people today need to hear this talk about hell? And dare I say, also how great heaven's going to be, in order to grow spiritually and move forward?
Yeah. Well, okay, I guess we go back to a thing I said earlier. If you don't know the bad news, the good news is no news. So we sing at Christmas, today is born our Savior. Today is born our Savior. Well, great. Savior from what? I mean, why did we need him to come? And the thing is that we're in bad shape. But here's if you go to the ancient kerygma, and what I mean by that is there's about 8 sermons preserved in the Acts of the Apostles, one by Stephen, a couple by Paul and Peter as well. So, and they all have the basic same structure. And this is my sort of Urban Dictionary version of it, but it goes, here's the basic kerygma. You got it bad, and that ain't good. But there's a doctor in the house, and his name is Jesus. And if you can come to him, he will go to work in your life and fix the mess that you are and the mess you've made. See? So in other words, you have to say, you got it bad, but now there's hope for you. Now run to him. And all of a sudden there's a joy and I have a savior. And so instead of just singing a trite little phrase at Christmas, when we call him our savior, I mean, he really has to save us. He has to snatch us out of the pits of this earth and out of the storms and set us on a good course. And so when I begin to realize the bad shape that I was in and in many cases can still be in, if I persist in sin, I can run to Jesus and fall on my knees and say, I am so grateful for what you've done for me. You know, I've sinned. I've fallen short. I'm a mess. But look, you just stare at him up on that cross and just be amazed at his goodness and his glory and his mercy, you see, and that he wants to go to work and, again, really change me so that I'm no longer afflicted by these sins. And he'll do that through the church, sacraments, through the liturgy, through his holy word, those four basic pillars of the church, you know, of the faith, I should say. And so all of these are, you know, this vision I'm trying to recover because, you see, today we're pretty blasé about hell, but that also affects us at the other end. There's not much joy. It's kind of rituals that some people still go through. I'm glad they come. But it's not really obvious why. I mean, I'm going to the liturgy because I need help. I need to take my medicine. There's very little hope for me if I don't get to confession regularly and receive Holy Communion. I really need this. I need the liturgy. I really need to hear the Word of God and let it change the way I think. I gotta really, this is so critically important for me. Nobody has that sense anymore. It's just come to our welcoming community. Well, other communities, frankly, probably do a better job of entertaining you and making you, quote, feel welcome. And so I think that that's just not, it's lovely to have a nice welcoming community, but don't sit in my pew. But anyway, right. But all of that's a way of saying that I think we have to get deeper than that and realize we are here for your salvation.
Right. You bring up the liturgy, Father. I mean, we could probably talk forever. I'm having a great time talking with you. Yeah. But I think about it. What even, talk about how you take out a piece and the whole, you know, thing falls down. Like, what's even the point of propitiatory sacrifice if there's not something that you are being saved from? If there's not some kind of atonement that has to be made? So what is Mass even about? You know, like then, is it just about us coming together as a community? Like you say, there are other Christian communities that seem to get that a lot better. You know, they'll make you feel welcome and they'll do all that. But no, we're there to do something else, right? Yeah. And it honestly has something to do with hell, what
right.
we're doing there.
Sure. Well, and again, you see what's happened to us. I mean, this liturgical question, we've reduced the liturgy to all about us. Mm-hmm. You know, it's not about God. Well, God, you're invited too, but basically it's the aware gathered community celebrating itself. And by the way, let's all sing happy birthday to Mrs. McGillicuddy, who turns 85 today, you know. And, you know, the idea that that we're being caught up into heaven, that we're allowing the graces of the Lord Jesus Christ to descend upon us and that we're coming to receive communion without which we will perish unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. We're, the priest is standing before God on our behalf, you know, speaking to God the Father in the person of Christ and beseeching him to once more show mercy to us. And this, if I could make one change in the new liturgy, I like both forms of the Mass, you know, for different reasons. But if I could make one change in the new liturgy, it would be to turn the Eucharistic prayer back toward the altar, because the priest is not talking to the people there. He's talking to God the Father, even at the words of consecration. He's reminding God the Father, but some priests like enact it very dramatically. Take this, all of you. We're not reenacting the Last Supper. Right. What we're doing there is making present the power of the cross and resurrection to put sin to death and to give us new life. And without that, we're nothing. We're going to go right to hell. None of this is appreciated today. We don't go to church so much to worship God, but I'm going to be fed. Not, I'm not being fed here. I'm going to go look for someone else. You know, like, you know, it's not about you. It's only indirectly. It's about God. Go to worship him because he's worthy of all praise. And to fail to give him thanks and adore him and glorify him is a sin against justice, let alone other sins. So I think we don't have this idea of liturgy anymore, but that's part of why I think we have to get back to, I'm going to the foot of the cross when I go to Mass, because, Lord, I need you to touch my heart, and I need to hear from you. I need a word. I need the medicine of your Eucharist, and I need also to get to confession. I always hear confession before every public liturgy here on the weekend. You know, I don't want anyone to miss the opportunity if they need confession. And so you see the vision, but these things are just sort of nice little rituals that might make you feel better. Religion is a kind of a therapeutic, but it's not really focused on, I've got to go to God who alone can save me from this mess that I'm in and this mess that I am.
Father, thank you so much. This is wonderful. I think that these insights are so needed today. The confusion is far and wide, both in the culture and in the church. And we need these clarifying insights, and we need your kind of clarifying voice. And I appreciate for all you're doing to promote the gospel and to spread the church's teaching, and this book, The Hell There Is, published by Tan Books, and everyone should pick it up. I think they're going to find a lot of incredible things in it that they maybe didn't realize or know before. So thank you for coming on this podcast, A Reason for Hope.
Okay. Praise God. Thank you.
All right. God bless you, Father.
Thank you.
In addition to producing this podcast, A Ray of Hope is also known for producing events such as retreats, missions, conferences, and concerts. If you'd like to learn more about what we offer, just go to our website and click on Experience. There you can see and learn all the various programs that we offer. God bless you, and we hope to see you soon.